Well, as I was looking at Genesis 23 and 24 for this evening, it struck me that this is very timely because 2 weeks ago was Shavuot, or what we know as Pentecost. And that's where we celebrate the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And during Pentecost, the book of Ruth is read. And you know the story of Ruth and the great job that Ben did teaching through the book, that it's about the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and he redeems two things. He redeems, and he first of all mentions the field, and then he mentions the bride. And he redeems both of those, the field and the bride. And then as you get to the book of Revelation, you find Messiah doing the same thing. The book of Revelation is a book of redemption. It's redemption of the field, which is the world, the whole world, and redeeming the bride. And the book ends with a wedding, and he's redeemed the bride of the Lamb. And what a great marriage ceremony that is. And you'll find this theme running through Scripture in different places. And here in Genesis, think about it. Last week we studied chapter 22, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which is this marvelous picture of the death and resurrection of the only begotten Son. In fact, the event took place in the same geographical location as the crucifixion of Yeshua. So chapter 22, you see a picture of the death and resurrection of the Son. And then we come to this week's chapter, chapter 23, you see the purchase of a field. And then chapter 24, the servant sent to procure a bride for Isaac. Okay? Isn't that interesting? The death, the resurrection of the Son, the purchase of a field, and then the redemption of a bride being brought to him. So the theme is something that's very rock solid in Scripture. In fact, it is the story of the Bible. And Adam and Eve, you see how there was a separation between God and his people, and how the land, the world, was lost. And how when they yielded their wills to the enemy, what was theirs became his. And so the story of the Bible is redeeming back the world and the bride, and restoring them to Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, except it's a new improved version we see in Revelation. So let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 23. We're going to spend more time on chapter 24, actually, but there's some wonderful things here in chapter 23. It opens up and says, Sarah's lifetime was 100 years, and 20 years, and 7 years, which is a very odd way of giving someone's age. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at the time of her death. So why doesn't it just say 127 years? Why say 100 years and 20 years and 7 years? Well, the rabbis have all kinds of things to say about this. They try to divide her life up into these three segments. And I invite you to read what the rabbis say. You'll find a lot of their comments online. If you have a Comish, it talks about it. And see if you make sense of it. I haven't quite made up my mind why God breaks it up this way. But there's something there he's trying to tell us. I just don't quite catch it yet. And so she passes away, and Abraham comes to bewail her, to mourn her. And I meant to prepare an overhead for you so you could see that word, to bewail. It's lifkata is the word in Hebrew, 5 letters. And as you're going through and you're looking at it, it's lamed and then bait and then the letter kaf. And the kaf is written real small. And every Torah scroll in the world, the kaf is written real small. And then it goes back to a normal size tav and a normal size letter he. So the first two, the last two letters are normal, but that middle letter, the letter kaf, is written real small. And of course the rabbis say, well, why is this? Well, the word kaf is the word that means hand, like a palm of a hand. Whenever the scriptures refer to the work of your hands, it doesn't use the word yud, which means hand. It uses the word kaf, the work of the palms. In fact, the word kippa comes from the word kaf. That F sound can also be pronounced as a P. So a kippa, or a cup, or a cap, all come from this Hebrew word. And so this letter kaf, which represents the palm of the hand, the work of the hand, is real small. And the sages say that God inspired this to teach us that when we are in mourning, the hand of God looks very small. But He's there. And you know, whenever you feel far from God, it's always an illusion. It's always an illusion. When you are far from God, you don't realize it. But when you feel far from God, it's an illusion. Do I need to explain that? People who are far from God are far from God because they don't care about God. They may not even believe in God. To them, God doesn't even exist anyway. So closeness to God means nothing to them. But people who desire closeness with God, but they feel Him far away, He's not. In fact, you want to know how you draw close to God? You know, we are very physical creatures, and we have this kind of built into us that we think to draw close to God, I have to go somewhere. I have to go to church. I have to go to synagogue. I have to go out to the woods, or I have to go up to see the llama on top of the mountain, or whatever. But we think we have to go somewhere physically. Well, that doesn't help. Not that it doesn't hurt to get someplace quiet and alone. Don't get me wrong. But it's not that God's not here, but He's somewhere over there a few miles. That's ridiculous. In Him, we live and move and have our being. That applies to everybody. So moving locations is not how you get close to God. The way you draw close to God, it's an expression used in Judaism called equivalence of form. Equivalence of form. This is what it means. If you have a close friend, why are you close? Because you like the same things, you may like the same movies, you like the same kinds of books, you like the same kinds of art, same kind of music, all right? But a person who doesn't like the things you like, they may still be a friend, but you're not as close. Now, closest here has nothing to do with geography, does it? Your closest friend on the earth may be thousands of miles away. But they're still a close friend. What it means is that your life, your soul and their soul are very much in alignment. That's what equivalence of form means. It means when your soul starts operating like God's soul, when you look at the world the way He looks at it, when you see what He says is truth and you embrace that as truth in your mind, when you see what He says is false and you reject those things as false also in your mind, then your soul begins to align with His. God is humble. Are you practicing humility? God is a giver. Are you generous? God is loving. Are you? God is never called an angry God, though He's capable of anger. Are you an angry person? You see, as your life begins to align with His, that's called closeness. It's like two images coming into focus, and when they do, you don't see two anymore, you see one. That's what closeness to God is. So here's how you draw close to God. You start taking what He says is true, and you renew your mind with that, and you think that. So when the world says something is true, you look in the Word and say, does God say it's true? And if God doesn't say it's true, it's not true. And you fill your mind with truth. With truth. You live according to truth, because truth is reality. You follow what I'm saying? That's how you get close to God. I don't know how we got here, talk about Sarah's death, but let's get back on track. So Abraham goes and he purchases a field. And there's an interesting word here. It's easy to miss. And if you look at verse 6, it says, "Hear us, my Lord." This is when he goes to Ephron to purchase this field for to bury his wife Sarah. It says, "You are a prince of God in our midst, and the choicest of our burial places bury your dead." Now, your dead in Hebrew is one word. You're dead. And of us will, and many of us will not withhold. withhold his burial place from you for burying your dead. There's the same word again. And when you go down to verse 11, he says, "No, my Lord, heed me. I have given you the field, and as for the cave that is in it, I have given it to you in the view of the children of my people. If I give it to you, bury your dead." There's the third time. Now this word, which is matecha, the word met or moot is the word for death. Matecha means your death or your dead. It's only found four times in the Bible. We've just looked at three of them right here in a few verses. Here's how the verse looks. The verse, or the word matecha, there you see it spelled out in Hebrew, is found four times the entire Bible. Three times it's found right here in Genesis 23, verses 6 and 11. Twice in 6, once in 11. Here's where it's found the fourth time. In Isaiah 26, 19, here's the verse. "Your dead will live, their corpses or their bodies will rise." Here's how the entire verse reads. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Isn't that a wonderful verse? So here the first three times you see Abraham mourning for his dead. He's purchasing a burial place for her, for he owns no land, even though the whole land of Canaan has been promised to him. He finally purchases a place to bury his dead. But the fourth time the word is found, it's not about death anymore, it's about resurrection. But there's one little change in the word. You see how it's spelled with these three letters in Hebrew? Mem, Tav, and there's Kaf again. In Isaiah, it's spelled with a fourth letter. That's how it's spelled in Isaiah. Mem, Tav, Yud, Kaf. And those Hebrew students, what is so significant about the little letter Yud, the one that Yeshua refers to as a jot or a tittle? What's this jot? The smallest of all the Hebrew letters, the only one that's up off the lines instead of the space. What does Yud always represent? God's Spirit. God's Spirit. It's the first letter of God's holy four-letter name. It's the first letter of Yeshua. It's the first letter of Yisrael. It's the first letter of so many wonderful spiritual words. And it is the letter that represents God's Spirit. So no wonder when they talk about resurrection of your dead, this time the Yud is added in. And that's what makes the dead alive. Isn't that amazing? Incredible. No wonder Yeshua talks about not one Yud or Tagin will pass in the Torah if the law is fulfilled. He might have been thinking about that Yud right there in Isaiah. Who knows? It's a fascinating study in chapter 23 to see how Middle Eastern negotiations take place. And every comment here is very measured between Ephron and Abraham. It's all part of the game. It's part of the tradition when you're going to make a purchase. But then Abraham breaks the tradition when he doesn't haggle back. When Ephron says, "Oh, what's 400 shekels for a field?" You know, now Abraham was supposed to go, "400 shekels? Are you out of your mind? It's not worth 50. I mean, that's what he should have said. But what does he do? He reaches out, measures out 400 shekels. He doesn't haggle. This is how much he loved his wife Sarah. This is how little money meant to him. And so I'm sure that no matter what Ephron asked for, Abraham would have given it to him out of honor for his wife. But there is a significance here. Some of the rabbis have looked at this and said, why 400? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Ephron to mention 400 instead of 300 or 500? Well, there's a tradition that when you purchase a field, or if you rent a field, I should say, what you do is you count how many years it is to the Jubilee year. No, the Jubilee year came every 50th year. You go 49 years and the 50th year is Jubilee. And everything returns to the owners. Slaves are set free. Property's been purchased. It all goes back to the owner and so on. And they say what you do, if you realize there were 20 years to the next Jubilee, then you could rent a field for a shekel a year, and it'd be 20 years worth. So you'd have to rent for 20 shekels, because you get 20 years of use out of it before the field goes back to the owner. And they take that principle and apply it here, because when they calculated, they realized in 400 years from the death of Sarah, in 400 years, that is when the Israelites will be set free from Egypt. And then they're going to come back to Israel and conquer it, and it'll be their own. So it's almost as if there's an illusion here. Okay, I'll pay you a shekel a year for the next 400 years, but then it's ours. Kind of interesting insight. So what I wanted to do is move on to chapter 24. It's an incredible chapter, amazing chapter, where Abraham sends his servant. The servant's name is Eliezer, and you're not given his name right up front. His name shows up later on. He sends his servant, Eliezer, to find a bride for Isaac. And everyone who studied this chapter, if you've ever read any commentary on it, they've always commented about how Eliezer is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and that's true. It's an amazing, amazing detailed picture. And every time I study this passage, I see something I missed before. I just can't imagine the things that we're missing now. But Eliezer means my God helps. Eli means my God, like when Yeshua's on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? And Etzer means help. Maybe you heard the name Ebenezer, like Ebenezer Scrooge. Eben means rock. Etzer means help, rock of help. Okay, so this is Eliezer. And it's also sometimes pronounced Eleazar, or in modern times as Lazarus. All right? Lazarus has the same name as Eliezer. So when you study the story of Lazarus, you might make a connection. These names are the same, and you might find some connections there. And so what we're going to do, we're going to walk through the story of Eliezer and how Abraham sends him to find a bride for his son Isaac. Now remember, Isaac is a picture of Yeshua. Isaac is the only begotten son who was taken, he took his own wood in his hand up the hill, the same mountain that Yeshua was crucified on, and he goes up with the father. And he's bound to the altar, and his father goes to slay him according to what he perceived as God's commandment, and God stops him. And a ram is applied in his place. It's this wonderful picture of a Messiah. Wonderful picture of the death of Yeshua. And so now after this, it's time to get the bride. And just as after Yeshua's death and resurrection, what's the thing to do? Let's get the bride. Let's redeem the bride. And that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. We're sending the emissaries, the friends of the groom, out into the world to call the bride in, to call the people to the wedding feast. So, let's begin. What does it say about this servant? It says in chapter 24, we'll start with verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well on in years, and Adonai had blessed Abraham with everything. Not much, but with everything. And Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household, who controlled all that was his. Now here's an important insight. Everything that belongs to the father is under the control of his servant, Eliezer. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in control of everything that's God's. In fact, later, Yeshua in John 16 says that everything is the Father's, he has given to me. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will show you everything that's mine. You know, there's this wonderful picture that's going on, this wonderful parallel. So he controls the whole household. And then he says, place your hand under my thigh. Now this is something that often is not commented on, simply because it's embarrassing. Okay? So I try to decide, should I do this or not, and tell you what's really going on here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what's going on. When it says, put your hand under my thigh, I mean, what kind of oath is this? This is what happened. The mark of the blood covenant that Abraham bore in his body was his circumcision. And in our day, in this fallen world that we live in, where it's hard to think on a holy level that these men thought on, it's hard for us to imagine the servant putting his hand on Abraham's place of circumcision, the place of the sign of the blood covenant between him and God, and swearing an oath. But this is the source of Isaac. This is the source of the people of Israel. This is the source of the people into whom we are grafted. This is the place of the seed. This is the place from which Yeshua will emerge. It's a place of great intimacy, great secret, hiddenness, and a place of great meaning and fruitfulness. There's nothing more holy in the world at that time than what Abraham asked Eliezer to swear upon. You know, I had a conversation with some friends at a Bible study. Ben was there and a couple other men this week. And we got into the conversation about what's the most spiritual book in the Bible. Well, that's really, if you've been studying Judaism at all, it's a no-brainer. The most spiritual book in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the most spiritual is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. As we sat at the table, I paged through to the Erev Shabbat prayers, and right there is the entire book of Song of Solomon, because in Orthodox homes, it is chanted by memory by the men. The entire book of the Song of Solomon. You see, Solomon wrote three books. We have three books in our Bible that belong to him. The first one, we'll do Ecclesiastes first. Ecclesiastes, which is probably the least spiritual book in the Bible, because it talks about everything under the sun. All is vanity. I looked and I did this and accomplished that, and it's all emptiness. It's all vanity. Because everything under the sun, it's all meaningless. This is the book of the physical. This is the book about the physical realm. And he's saying, if you're seeking all your fulfillment in the physical realm, it's all emptiness, it's all vanity. I've been there. Whatever you think you can do or accomplish, I've been there, done that, and accomplished that. It's all empty. And then he concludes the book with these very wise words. The book's wonderful. I mean, it's an incredible piece of writing. But you get through the entire book, and then you come to these words, and this is his final advice. You know, young people, I know how it is. You take a detour through life, and you think you have to commit all the mistakes your parents didn't, and then the ones they did, and then you come to the same conclusion your parents. Boy, was that a shipwreck. Was that a mess. And the thing is, if you can just get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it can save you so much pain. Because you get to the last two verses of the book, all 12 chapters, Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon says. The conclusion when all has been heard is, you ready? It's the only thing that matters. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, not just the Jews, every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So Ecclesiastes is the book about this world, the physical. Second book he wrote is the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. He wrote it so that the simpleton, the foolish person, can be wise. It can have understanding. This is the book about the soul. Because the mind, in the place of wisdom and the will, and it's all in the soul. So Ecclesiastes is about the flesh and about the world. And then Proverbs is about the soul, about procuring wisdom. And then you've got Song of Solomon, which is about the love between a man and a woman. And it's very sexy stuff. It's extremely intimate. Because it pictures the spirit. It pictures the spiritual. And the thing is, you cannot talk about spiritual things directly. It's impossible to talk about spiritual things directly. every time in the Bible where something utterly spiritual has happened, the writer says, well, I can't talk about that. Paul has this vision where he's caught up to the highest heavens. He says, but I can't even repeat what I heard. I don't think he knew how. In Revelation, John hears these seven thunders, and he can't write them down. Don't even write it. Whenever you find something utterly and completely spiritual, you can't even write about it. What you have to do is use symbols. You have to use parables, parables and stories. Because you can't talk directly about something spiritual. Spiritual things only catch out of the corner of your eye. When you look at them directly, they're gone. Am I explaining myself? I can't talk about spiritual things directly. So what is the thing God has created to picture the spiritual? Sexuality between a husband and a wife. There's nothing more holy, nothing higher, nothing else that brings life other than that. That is the very picture of the bride and the groom. It's the story of the Bible from Adam and Eve in Genesis to the bride, Messiah and his bride in Revelation. Yeshua's first miracle worked at a wedding. Okay? So when you come to the Song of Solomon, which is the one we don't want our kids to read, that's the one part of the Bible you don't have to read right now, you know? That's the part that's the most spiritual of all. Do you get what I'm saying? So all of that to come back to, it's difficult for us to talk about great spirituality because the best picture of tremendous in-depth spirituality is sexuality. And it's difficult for us to talk about sexuality in such a fallen world where our minds are very fleshly. It's difficult. So, we won't talk about it anymore. We're going to move on. So in verse 4, I hope that little detour, a little rabbi trail was worth it. It helps kind of set in your mind, you know, how these things work. So anyways. So he tells Eliezer, in verse 3, and I will have you swear by Adonai, God of heaven and God of earth, that you not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Rather, to my land and to my kindred you shall go, and take a wife for my son for Isaac. So notice, Abraham doesn't go back to find a bride for a son. Isaac doesn't go there to find his own bride. The servant, Eliezer, is sent to find the bride. Yeshua came to redeem the bride, but the Holy Spirit is the one who's now calling the bride. And just as Rebecca is going to go and give her life to a man she's never met, and she's only heard about, and faith comes by hearing, and because her heart is drawn by this servant, and we're going to see also Rebecca had a heart like Abraham's, and only people who have a heart like Abraham become part of the bride of Messiah. It's because of these unseen things that her heart is drawn and she follows, she walks in the Spirit until she meets her bridegroom. An interesting thing. Yeshua came and he died. He paid the price to redeem a bride. He didn't suffer through his life. We don't see great suffering, though he's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But at the end of his life is where you see this incredible, intense suffering, terrible suffering. And then he's buried, he rises from the dead, and he ascends days later. But through the Spirit, God sends out men then to call the bride. And of the men of the apostles we see in the New Testament, which man is the most vocal, the most visible, and accomplishes the most? Paul, right? And Paul says a very cryptic kind of thing that a lot of people don't grasp. And it's in Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 24, look what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the redeemed community of the Kahal, This word church in your Bibles, we tend to think that's a New Testament word. The word that means church, the word kahal in Hebrew, is found in Genesis with Abraham for the first time. The concept of church is a very old one. And we get in trouble when we think church is a New Testament term only, and it isn't. But which is the kahal, and filling up what is lacking in Messiah's afflictions or sufferings. You mean there's something Messiah was meant to suffer and he didn't, so Paul comes to fill up what's lacking in Messiah's suffering? That's exactly what Paul's saying. How can this be? Yeshua didn't suffer all his life, but in his death, terrible suffering. Okay? Paul, he's Messiah's enemy. He's the chief of sinners. And I don't think he was exaggerating when he said that. And the moment God calls him, his life of suffering begins, and he suffers his entire life until he dies. But these two make this wonderful, wonderful picture of grace. Here's the sinless one, right? And here's the chief of sinners. The sinless one comes to pay the price for the bride, and then he calls the chief of sinners to go and announce and to invite the bride to come. It's almost as if God is saying, if you fall somewhere between these two, a sinless one, the Messiah, and the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, then you're a candidate for my grace. But if you're better than Yeshua, you don't need me. And if you're worse than Paul, then there's no hope. There's nobody worse than him. He was the worst. And if you fall, but this is a wonderful picture, incredible picture. He takes the very best and the very worst, and now the two, brings them together, uses both to redeem his bride and to announce that redemption. I tell you what, that's a picture that just is amazing to me. So Yeshua suffers to win the bride, and Paul suffers the rest of his life to announce her redemption and to announce the invitation. And that was what was lacking in the sufferings. To think that the chief of sinners can partner with the sinless one. Then who are we to ever say, oh, God can't call me, I'm just not good enough. My goodness, you should be ashamed of yourself when you do that. Be ashamed. Yes, Dia. Birth pains. Yeah, question is why all the pain that Paul had to suffer while he's announcing this? Remember, there's only one kind of pain in the world, birth pains. All pain is birth pain. Okay? So, Paul just continued the birth pains to bring this bride into existence. And every life that comes and becomes part of this bride, it happens through pain. Now, why are there birth pains? Well, you have to go back and see Eve for that. All right? And God realized that for his kingdom to come to earth, it's going to be a painful process. So he told Eve, in pain, you're going to bring forth children. And other times, every time a woman brings a child in the world, it's a little picture of the kingdom coming, and it comes only through pain. So a woman's rehearsing in her very body what the whole world is going to experience at the birth of the new kingdom. And so Paul became Messiah's partner in birth pains to bring forth a bride in the kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, well, let's move on. Where are we? So the servant is sent to seek a Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Okay. He said to seek a son, but a bride for the son. But the son is not permitted to return. And that's interesting. He says the word return because Isaac had never been there anyway. Look what it says. Verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman shall not wish to follow me to this land. And notice that Abraham doesn't say, well, just knock her out with a big club and drag her back. She can't come against her will. says, "Shall I take your son back to the land from which you departed?" Abraham answered him, "Beware not to return my son to there." How can you return to a place you've never been? Isaac had never been there. But remember, the Bible's never talking about what it's talking about. The purpose of this story is to illustrate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sent in this world to call a bride. And Yeshua has been to this world, and God does not permit him to return to call the bride. That's the Spirit's job. Okay? It's the Spirit's job. He's not going to return there to get the bride. The bride's going to come to him. Remember when God made a deep sleep fall on Adam, which is a picture of Messiah's death? He took one of Adam's sides, formed a bride, and then brought the bride to Adam. He didn't say, "Hey Adam, come here, I got something to show you." He brought her to him, brought the woman to the man. And that's the same thing that's going to happen here. The bride is going to be brought to the groom, to the Messiah. He's not going to return to take her. Now, you're saying, "Well, wait a minute, he returns." Oh yeah, he returns, but it's going to be a return with his bride. It's going to be a partial return to where somehow the bride goes to meet him in Jerusalem. But during the calling of the bride, that's the Spirit's job. It's an invisible work of God. It's an invisible work. Verse 7, "Adonai, God of heaven, who took me from the house of my father, from the land of my birth, who spoke concerning me, who swore to me, saying, 'To your offspring will I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife from my son from there. But if a woman will not wish to follow you, you shall then be absolved of this oath of mine. However, do not return my son to there." So, let's move on down to verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 camels of his master's camels." By the way, remember that little letter is added to the word Mutecha, "you're dead"? That little letter, the letter Yud? It's the 10th letter of the alphabet. The letter that represents the Spirit of God is the letter that is 10. So he takes 10 camels. Again, it's a picture of the Spirit. And it says that he took 10 camels and master's camels, and he set out with all the bounty of his master. That word bounty, or whatever word you have in the Hebrew, is the word tov, with all the good of the master. All of the good. He has all the good of the master. "In his hand, and made his..." That word "hand" there is the word Yud, which is the name of that 10th letter that equals 10, that represents the Holy Spirit. Not that this is anything more than coincidence, of course. "And made his way to Aram Naharim." I was joking when I said this coincidence. You're all supposed to laugh and you didn't, so I thought maybe you took me seriously. This is not coincidence. You understand that, right? It's not... Okay, good. Okay. So I could hear people writing to me saying, "Quit sending me the tapes." All right. "Aram Naharim, and to the city of Nahor." Now these words, these names of places, are always worth exploring. There's always secrets that they hold. "He went back to the city of Nahor." You know what the word Nahor means in Hebrew? It means slayer or piercer. Isn't that where, wasn't Yeshua slain because he was pierced? And so this servant is going back to the place of slaying and piercing. It's a picture of the Spirit of God going back to the very place where the Son was slain and pierced to call a bride. There's the word Nahor in Hebrew, slayer or piercer. But that word Aram Naharim, Nahar is like a river. Naharim is rivers. It might mean two rivers. But that word Aram means elevated or exalted. But when you spell it backwards, it becomes the word Mara, which means rebellion. So many words, when you spell them backwards, they give the essence of the word. They'll either give another meaning of the word to complement it, or it'll give you the very mirror image of the word. It'll reveal the true nature of a word. So Aram, so many people who think they're just elevated and lifted up, they're really Mara, they're rebels. Later, he's going to meet Laban, right, in the story. This is Rebecca's brother. Laban, what does Laban mean? Lavand, it means white. When you take Laban and spell it backwards, it becomes Nabal or Naval, which means fool. Kind of interesting. But anyways. So I take these little trails, I get completely off track. Verse 11, he made the camels kneel down outside the city towards a well of water at evening time, the time when women come out to draw. And he said, Adonai, God of my master Abraham, may you so arrange it for me this day that you do kindness with my master Abraham. See, I stand here by the spring of water, and the daughters of the townsmen come out to draw. Let it be that the maiden to whom I shall say, please tip over your water jug so I may drink. And then who replies, drink, and I will even water your camels. Her you will have designated to your for your servant, for Isaac. And may I know through her that you have done kindness with my master. So in other words, Eliezer is looking for a woman who has the heart of Abraham. Now why do I say that? Do you remember back in chapter 18 where Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent and he sees some guests come? What did he do? He ran to them. Please come and rest under the tree and I'll get you a bite to eat. And then he brings out bread and he brings out milk and they slaughter the best calf. He brings out a feast for them. And he runs to them, and he runs to Sarah, runs to the servant, and he's running to make sure their needs are met. Well, this is exactly what Rebecca's doing. There's a wonderful lesson here, that if we want to be children of Abraham, we have to walk in the steps of Abraham. If we want to be part of the people of Abraham, we need to have the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and God reckoned to him as righteousness. We need to exemplify this kind of a heart. There's another thing here, too. Rebecca went beyond the letter of the law. See, someone who just does the letter of the law, or the letter of the request in this regard, he asked for a drink of water. As she gave him a drink of water, she's a kind person. But she heard the heart of the servant as well. She answered an unspoken request. She didn't just do what was asked of her, but there was a heart there that went way beyond what was asked. There was a heart of love, a heart of sensitivity, a heart that could recognize needs and go for them. And you know what? We need to be the same thing. We need to do the same thing. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, how many times does Yeshua say, you know, you've read that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. You've committed adultery with her in her heart, right? And he's saying that the Torah is perfect the way it is, but it gives you the outside of things. You need to go beyond that and look at the inside of things as well. I'm reading this wonderful book by a rabbi. Rabbi Leitman is his name. And this whole chapter, the whole section of a chapter he's got about people who just, and this is an Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox rabbi, you have to understand this. And he's not a Messianic believer. He's an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. He says, unless Israel goes beyond the letter of the law, just obeying the commandments and all their details, they're actually bringing death to Israel. Because if they only focus on the externalities of things and not the internals where the life is, all they're going to experience is the externality of things out here where there's death instead of the internalities where there's life. And then he has this incredible illustration. He says, people who just obey the externals of the Torah are like blind people exploring a wall. And I thought, whoa, that's a weird illustration. I started thinking about it. A blind person, you come to a wall, what do? You start feeling up and left and right and down. Well, you're looking for a way over or a door or something because you can make no more progress. And so you can picture people, their bodies are plastered against the wall, just moving and feeling and trying to find a way through. And he says, these are people who focus only on the externals of the Torah. And I thought, what an incredible, incredible picture. Yeshua is the door. He's the door into the Torah, into the very essence and the depths of the spirituality of it. And we need to know how to do that. So he goes on. I'm really taking all these bunny trails. So I need to stick to the task here. So to make a long story short, she waters the camels and everything else, and he then gives her gifts. So isn't this what the Holy Spirit does? He gives gifts, and the gifts he gives are very specific. And in verse 23, there's something there so easy to miss. And he said, verse 22, and it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring. Its weight was a beka. That should be verse 22, not verse 23 on the overhead. And two bracelets on her arms, 10 gold shekels was their weight. Beka. Oh, there's a word that's easy just to ignore. A beka, some kind of a weight. But what is it a weight of? The word's only found twice in the Bible. Here, and then over in Exodus. And when you get over to Exodus, chapter 38, verse 26 and the verse following, you find that a census was taken of the men, and each man was to bring a beka, which is a half shekel. And this beka was paid to the priest, and it was used to take care of the tabernacle. And so every year in Israel, they would take what was called the temple tax, which was a beka, a half shekel. Now the word's only found twice. He gives her a nose ring of gold that is one beka. Now you wonder, so what's a beka about? Well, you go to the other place it's found. It's what was paid to the temple for its upkeep, for its adornment, to maintain it and keep it beautiful. In other words, when you take these two, you see that the bride and her adornment and the temple and its adornment and maintenance are pictures of the same thing. Now, this is alluded to also in the apostolic scriptures in Matthew 17. Verses 24 to 27 says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax, now they're using a different term, but this is the temple tax, as a beka is equal to two drachma, went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter said, yes. And then he went to Yeshua to say, did I give him the right answer? And when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Yeshua said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel, one shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Half shekel each. One beka. You see? So now we have a third ingredient. We have the bride. We have the temple. And then we have a fish. Kind of interesting to take those elements and to realize that these all are pictures of the same thing. The bride, we are the tabernacle of His Spirit. And the fish is our symbol. The fishes are so. Yes, Carla. No, that is different. Rebecca sounds like Becca. No, it's a different thing. Yeah, Rebecca means tied. It's actually used for a rope you tie around a calf's neck to lead them around. Yeah. So it means that, yeah, the spelling is different. There are a couple letters in Hebrew that give the K sound, the K sound. That's a different one. Okay, but that was a good question, because I know other people were probably wondering the same thing. But how about these bracelets? Two gold bracelets, okay? One for the right hand, one for the left. And together they weigh 10 shekels. So that means I've got a gold bracelet here that weighs 5. I've got a gold bracelet here that weighs 5. What else was given in Scripture that was in two parts? There was 5 on one and 5 on the other. What could that possibly be? I didn't put it on the overhead, but it's kind of a picture to me of the tablets of the commandments. Two tablets, 5 commandments on each one. The Torah is very specific that there are 5 on each one. So it's like on her arms, on her yadim, what represents her work are these bracelets, these golden bracelets, which I, to me, picture God's commandments. But in the nose, purely for decoration. And we could talk about the nose and how important that is, and how the nose... we don't have time. I keep saying Havdalah, I'm going to talk about the sense of smell and how it's unique, but I just don't have time. I'll have to do it another time. But for purely for adornment is this Becca weight, which is the temple tax weight. Yes, Rosemary. Yes. Of course, yeah. Yeah, it's a wonderful picture. Unfortunately, in reality, the bride tends to soil herself quite often. Because, you know, you look at the story of Israel. I mean, here's a picture of Israel, not just the church, just a picture of Israel as well. And when you read in Ezekiel and the places where God beautifies this woman, and he takes her to himself as his bride, but then she falls into harlotry and adultery, and then he has to kick her out, then later calls her back. You know, and that's a picture of this... of the bride of Messiah. And, you know, he's calling back a bride without spot or wrinkle. Do you ever wonder what those mean? The spot or wrinkle, you go back to Leviticus, you read about zaras, leprosy. And it's described in the form, if you take the terminology from the Greek and you go back to Hebrew, it's the spots, the wrinkles, the blemishes caused by leprosy. And so she has to dwell outside the camp because she's unclean. And this is a picture of the bride. And God is waiting for her to be purified so she can come back in and take her position. You know, for the sake of time, we're going, boy, these clocks fast or what? Because we still have more to get through here. Hold that, Rosemary, for a second, and at the end, if we have some time, we'll take that. But he's not a respecter of persons. He didn't put out applications there. And said, all the women who want to marry a real rich guy back in Canaan, fill these out and I'll be interviewing you. He knew nothing about her background. She met the test of having a heart like Abraham, of going beyond the letter of the request, having a heart that reached out where she saw need. And then he finds out, oh, what's your name? Okay, I mean, he gives her these gifts. Now let me get to know you. And that's how the Spirit works. That's how God works. Well, let's go just a few more here. We have some really good stuff coming up. We'll just skip right on to verse 36. You know, this whole story, the Torah records what happens between Eliezer and Rebekah. And then Eliezer comes into Rebekah's home with her brother Laban and family. And then he tells the entire story, all the details, a second time. And the commenters say how unusual this is. They said some of the most devout and profound things in the Torah you can only catch by allusions. It's kind of between the lines. But this story about Rebekah, not only is it a long story, but it's given twice in all of its detail. It's almost as if God's trying to emphasize something here, how important this is, the calling of the bride. But in verse 36... Eliezer explains to the family, Sarah, my master's wife, bore my master a son after she had grown old, and he gave him all that he possesses. Everything belongs to the son. And Yeshua reflects this truth in John 16:15. Says, all things that the Father has are mine. Okay? Same thing, both places. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He'll explain it to you. Now, everything the Father has, he's given to the Son. And everything that the Son has becomes ours because like it says in Romans 8, I believe 58. No, I'm thinking of it. Is that 8:58? That if he gave us his only son, how will he not with him also give us all things freely? Is that the right reference? Is it Romans 8:58? Pardon me?
Around there somewhere, but not 58.
What do you know? No, I know it's not the right reference. I'm just kidding, Andy. Andy always knows those references. I always check with him. But I think it's in Romans 8 somewhere. It's down there toward the end of the chapter. Which brings up something. I'm going to take another rabbi trail just for the fun of it. I can't resist this one. I was pondering this last week, and I've shared some of the guys this week, about Israel coming out of Egypt. But something's hit me. I mean, it's been right under my nose the whole time, but it hit me that as long as they lived in Egypt, they had nothing. But the moment they left Egypt, they had everything Egypt had to offer. And it hit me that as long as you were in the world, involved in the world, invested in the world, living apart from God, a slave to the world, you've got nothing. But the moment you decide to turn your back on it and follow your Messiah into life and into freedom, all of that back there becomes yours. As long as I was living there, I owned nothing. The moment I left, I owned everything. Let that sink in for a while. And I mean, I've so many people share testimonies while they're in the world. They're trying to get this and that and that, and nothing satisfied. When they finally found the Lord, they had it all. All the things they wanted back there, they got for free when they left it. That's an incredible picture. You just think about that for a second. Anyways, okay, we got to move on. So he makes this great testimony in verses 33 to 49. And then what does he do? In verses 53 and 54, he gives gifts, he gives garments, and he gives fruits. Look at what it says. Verse 53. The servant brought out objects of silver and gold, and garments, and gave them to Rebekah, and delicious fruits he gave to her brother and her mother. Now, who got the precious gifts and the garments? Rebecca did. Who got the fruits? Her family. This is very important. The Holy Spirit gives garments and he gives precious gifts to those who follow him. But the fruits, I should say, the results of the fruits go to those around us. You see, if God is producing fruit in your life, it's not for you. Okay? The fruit in your life is not for you. The fruit in your life is for all the hungry people around you who need the seed that's contained in that fruit. You follow? So he gives the gifts and the garments to Rebecca, but he gives the fruit to her family. They're not following him. He calls those who will go in verse 56. He leads the bride home in verse 61. And then when they arrive at Beer Lachairoi, the well of living and seeing, the well of where the God lives and sees, that's where she sees her groom. And then she asks the servant, "Who is that man?" He says, "That's my master's son. That's Isaac. That's the man you're going to marry." The servant reveals the groom to the bride. The Spirit of God is one who's revealing Yeshua to us. The bride covers herself. She dresses herself in preparation for meeting her husband. And let's look at Revelation chapter 19 for a moment. Revelation 19. Wonderful passage that parallels this. Revelation 19 is talking about the preparations for this great wedding. And in verses 7 and 8, this is what it says. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now the garment, the veil that she's covering herself with, probably one that Eliezer gave her. Correct? He gave her garments, and so she wants to appear in her very best. There's nothing better than what came from Abraham's home was given to her. So she covers herself, makes herself ready. Eliezer doesn't reach over there and say, oh, cover yourself, and starts, you know, snapping and zipping and buttoning. She does that. She has to do that. And then it says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And what is the fine linen? The righteous acts of the saints. As one wise man explained to me many years ago, he says, there's an undergarment that's yours for free, but there's an outer garment that you weave together over your lifetime in cooperation with God. These righteous acts, your righteous acts, and your righteous acts, each one of you, your life of righteousness is going to be unique and different from every other one's. And this is what you appear before the Master in, your righteous acts. Don't show up in your underwear. Remember in the parable, the one man who was there without the wedding garment, he was chucked out. You want to appear with your wedding garment as a wedding garment that is given to you to prepare, but you must weave it together over your lifetime, your cooperation, your obedience to God's word, and that's what you appear in Him before Him with. And we have one last thing to look at. We'll go over this very quickly. Or not. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. We have to address this. I'm sure any of you who have read the Bible more than once, or even once, have noticed there are a lot of couples who meet at wells. Doesn't mean you should go to a modern watering hole to meet your next bride, but we see the first one here, Rebecca. Through the arrow represents Eliezer. Through Eliezer, at the well, she comes to have a husband, Isaac. Where's the location? Back in the land of Ur, where Abraham came from, the source of Abraham. Rebekah and Isaac's son, Jacob, is going to flee from Canaan and go right back to this very same well. And he's going to fall head over heels in love with Rachel. And that's a story we'll be getting to later in Genesis. Also in the same location. And we'll be comparing these in more detail later on. But then when you get to Exodus chapter 2, Moses flees from Egypt, comes to a well in the area of Midian, which is in the area of Sinai, and he meets Zipporah. And at this well, you know, back here, Jacob had to uncover the stone from the well, but here, Moses actually has to fight off the bad guys to protect the gals who are coming down to the well to get water for their flocks. And this is in the area of Sinai where the Torah was given. You with me so far? And then Yeshua meets a Samaritan woman, an outcast, at a well. And this is in Shechem. And I call Shechem the doorway to the kingdom. Why do I do that? Because Shechem was found right there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the blessings and the curses were pronounced. When Israel came into Canaan, they made the covenant with God, renewed the covenant, they passed between the mountains into the kingdom to claim the land that God had given them. That's where Yeshua meets a Samaritan at what's called Jacob's Well. This unnamed woman. Now, she didn't marry Yeshua, but she definitely became part of the bride. This is spiritual, whereas these are physical. The picture spiritual things. This is a very spiritual thing. In this case, we don't know if Yeshua ever got his drink of water from her, because they get so deep in conversation. But she went away satisfied with living water from him. But then the Bible closes again in Revelation. In Revelation 22, where it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then you go into verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let one, the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see the progression? You have Abraham, the place of the man of faith, who entered into a blood covenant with God. And then the next wedding takes the place at the general location where the Torah is given. And then we see the next encounter at a place that's the doorway to the kingdom, where the Messiah himself, through the Samaritan woman, is picturing his love to anyone, regardless how sinful, to come to him. And then we see the final consummation in Revelation 22, where we're in the New Jerusalem, the very source of life itself. Hebrews talks about Abraham searching for a city not made with hands. Maybe this is the path to it. Maybe this is the city he's looking for. I'm quite sure it was the New Jerusalem. But we've gone way over time. You guys will never come back. It'll be so long. We have got to close. If you have questions, comments, then I'll talk to you after we close in prayer, okay? Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you so much for your love for us. For your love for us is like a man for the love of his life. And Lord, we on the other hand tend to be so reluctant to give ourselves to you. We tend to trust things we shouldn't and not trust you, the one person in our life we can trust, the lover of our soul. So Father, I pray you would use us and polish us and cleanse us and make us clean and well and whole, so we would have no spots or wrinkles, no zaras in our lives, nothing that would make us unclean and unfit to enter into the marriage canopy. Lord, the truths we're talking about are deep spiritual things that we can only talk about indirectly. But I pray, Father, by your Spirit, you would reveal the Son to us, and you continue to take us on our journey to him, so that the one who lived and died and rose again for us, Lord, would be faithful to make our journey to him. And by the time we arrive, we will know him well. And by the time we arrive, we will have woven together a garment of righteousness. We will not be embarrassed to stand before him. And by the time we arrive, we will be fully in love with him, the one whose face we have not even seen yet. So Lord, I pray we'd be faithful and quit resisting you and become the people you want us to be. And we ask this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.